There is a judgment day coming, folks. I read this in Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. There it is. It's awaiting us. Jesus Christ will be that judge when that day comes. Maybe you sit here today and you're not ready for that day. And the thought of a judgment day is sobering to you. You say, what do I do? Admit you're a sinner. Your sins are an offense to God. Change your mind about your sin. That's called repentance. And then place all of your faith in Christ, calling upon Him and asking Him to save you. You need to be saved now, during this life, or lost forever, because there is a judgment day that is coming. Christ talked about it here in our passage. Are you ready for it?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of John and the fifth chapter, John chapter 5. It all started at the Pool of Bethesda. In fact, the ruins are still there to this day, 2,000 years later. But there was a man who had been lame for 38 years. And he's sitting by the side of that pool, waiting to get in when the waters are stirred, hoping to be healed of his infirmity. And it just doesn't happen. The days go by, and the weeks go by, and the months go by, the years, the decades. And finally, Jesus Christ shows up, and he heals him just like that. Well, that offended the religious clergy of that day because it was the Sabbath. And so they lay into Christ and give him a piece of their mind. But Christ doesn't back off. He lays into them, into the religious clergy. And there's this conversation that ensues, and we follow it here, picking it up in verse number 24. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. We're going to be talking about Judgment Day today and the fact that Judgment Day is coming. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word, and we ask you to still our hearts now before it. We pray that you'd give us attentive hearts and listening ears, and Father, minds to think. And dear Lord, may you speak to us and show us what it is that we need to do as we do business with thee. We pray and ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Finney is a name that is familiar to many of you. He was a revivalist back in the mid-1800s. He was actually not going to get into the ministry at all. He wanted to be a lawyer. And he was finishing up his last year of legal school there to be an attorney and about to graduate in New York State. And he was in the office of his boss, the one who was going to take him in as an intern. It was early morning, and he was there before anyone else, and he'd really been wrestling with the matter of God. And he'd been mulling it over in his mind, this thing of God. And so he said to himself as he sat there, he said, Finney, what are you going to do when you graduate? And he said back to himself, I'm going to put out my shingle, and I'm going to start my law practice. And he said back to himself, and then what? And he said, I'm going to get rich. The voice said, then what? He said, well, I'm going to travel. The voice said, then what? Well, then I'm going to get older. Then what? Well, then I'm going to retire. Then what? Well, then I'm going to die. Then what? And all of a sudden, the voice of his heart said, then I will stand before God. Then it will be the judgment. And he began to tremble at the thought of doing business with God. He fled from the scene of that little law office. He ran out the door, and he had to go about a half mile until he hit the woods, and he got out in the woods nearby. And he donned his knees, and he said, "God, I'm not coming out of here until I'm right with you." And he stayed there for hours and hours until the sun had set, actually. But finally, when he walked out of those woods, he had peace with God. He had made peace with God. He was ready for the judgment. In fact, he spent the next 50 years of his life serving the Lord. There is a judgment day coming, folks. Jesus Christ here in our passage talks about it. In John chapter 5, he heals a man that had been crippled for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda, and he opened a can of worms because it was on the Sabbath. And they called him in question for that, and he said this. He said, "My Father works on the Sabbath, and I work on the Sabbath." We talked about that last time. But he opened a bigger can of worms with what he had just said. My Father works, and I work as well. And he made himself equal with God. They caught it. He did. And last time we talked about the fact that the Father and the Son are actually one. Well, with that, Jesus goes on with his sermon here to the Sanhedrin, and he begins to talk about what I call the last journey. The last journey. Every one of us has a final journey to make, a crossing, if you will, or a migration, a final trek that we need to make in life, at the end of life. And he talks about it in John 5, verse number 24. He says to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation," notice these words, "but is passed from death unto life." Folks, this is a very famous verse found in the Bible. It's talking here about a journey. Now, I've made a lot of journeys in life. I've made hundreds of journeys. You pack up, you get ready, you go someplace. But you know, there's a final journey that every single one of us need to make. You know the journey I'm talking about? It is impending. And we are going to, at some point, cross what we call the chilly waters of Jordan. You know, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know there's a man in there by the name of Christian. And this wayfaring guy who's on this journey, he's always traveling here. But he takes that final journey. He crosses over the chilly waters of Jordan. And he enters into the promised land. I guess it's been probably about 25 years now, but there was a man in the church that had cancer. He was dying, and he was in the hospital. He was not conscious. We were up there. I was there. His wife was there, and we were just talking back and forth, and he was still breathing, and I left the room for a moment, just went in the room next to us and was praying, and all of a sudden she came and she said, "Pastor, I think he might be gone." And I rushed in real quick and looked down and saw him just do a little, I'll never forget that little hick. And then he was still. And I looked at him and I thought to myself, he's crossed into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in his case, he was a born-again Christian. And he knew for sure he's going to heaven. But we all are going to take that journey, that trek one day. Now, Christ talks about it in verse number 24. But he says, first of all, verily, verily, there's a double verily once again. He says, "I say unto you," and then he says, "he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Now, can I connect a few dots for you here? He makes his statement and he starts it by saying, "he that heareth my word." I want to try and help somebody here today to know for sure they're going to heaven when they die. And getting to heaven is more than just being moral. You say, "Well, I'm trying to do my best. I'm trying to live a good life." That's not how you get to heaven. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." If something's a gift, it's free. You just receive it. You don't earn it. You don't try and pay for it, or it ceases to become a gift. Now, notice how we get this gift. "For by grace are you saved through faith." We get to heaven, we're saved by faith. Not good works, not getting baptized, not joining a church, not taking communion. It is the gift of God. It comes by faith. You say, "Well, how do we get that faith?" Well, listen carefully. I'm driving at something. The Bible says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This is so important. You have to hear the word of God in order to be saved, in order to receive this gift, for a couple of reasons. One, You can't embrace what you don't understand, right? I mean, I might want to go teach a class up at NDSU on political science, but I don't understand it. I might want to go over to Concordia and teach a class on computer science. I just couldn't do it. I don't understand it. You can't embrace what you don't understand. So if you're going to be saved by this faith, you have to understand what it's all about. Secondly, let me just say there's something powerful about this verse behind me. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's what it's saying. There is something powerful about this book. It's a catalyst in the process of being born again. This is a spark that gives you salvation. And that is the reason why it's so important that you hear preaching, that you come to church like this. So Christ starts out by saying in verse 24, he that heareth my word, that's where it begins. And then he goes on and says, and believeth on me. Now we've talked about this already. He doesn't just say believes in me. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, that's fine, but the devils believe in Christ. There's so much evidence that Christ walked this earth years ago that there's no reason you shouldn't believe on him. You can believe in him. The devil believes in him. The Bible says, James said to some folks, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Notice they believe in Jesus because there was a literal, real person by the name of Jesus who walked this earth 2,000 years ago. For nearly 21 years, I believed in Jesus, but I wasn't going to heaven. I had never believed on him. You say, well, what's the difference between believing in and believing on? We're talking about what you put your faith on, your trust on. Now, what do you put your faith on when it comes to going to heaven? Well, there are a lot of verses in the Bible, and we've talked about this, and we don't have time. But if you compare Scripture with Scripture, your faith must be in that blood, or on that blood that Christ shed on Calvary's cross, and not your good works. In fact, Romans 5 talks about it. So anyway, we see here in verse 24, verily, verily, he says, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, notice, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. This is absolutely wonderful. When you put your faith on the finished work of Jesus Christ, on the blood that he shed, you pass from death into life and shall not come into condemnation. But you have to be proactive in this. There are a lot of people who say, well, Christ died for the sins of the world. He's the Savior of the world. I'm going to heaven. Automatically. No, you have to be proactive in this. The fact is, you are condemned already. We saw that already in John 3, 18. Jesus said these words, he that believeth not is condemned already. So you are born into this world a sinner in condemnation, spiritually dead, a sinner by nature. Somebody says, well, Pastor, what do I have to do to wind up in hell? Really, nothing. You die without being born again, and you will go there. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so you're condemned already. But when you are born again, you are spiritually brought back to life. The Holy Spirit resides within you. You're forgiven. I'm telling you, the night I got saved, it was like, wow, what a difference. Suddenly, I knew for sure I was saved, and I wasn't under that condemnation anymore. You pass from death unto life. You are not condemned. Romans 8, 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus makes it clear in verse 24, whosoever heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I want you to think about this. You pass from death straight into life. Maybe you've played Monopoly before and you've gotten that little card that says you can bypass, go, and so on. Well, when you get saved, you don't come into condemnation. You pass death. You bypass death. In fact, you never really die. You never really die. You know, I've read some of these forums because I'm interested in some of these questions that people are asking online, Quora, and things along those lines. And a lot of them are on about death and the afterlife. And I watch people give answers to those questions that are clueless. A lot of bad answers by people just throwing opinions around. I was out of town a week before last, I was in a motel, and I came back from the preaching service, and there was a show on about the Bible and the supernatural and all this kind of thing. It was narrated by a very famous actor, an older man. And he was given answers, and they were talking about the probability of this and that and so on. And I'm telling you, it was really off. And in my mind, all I could do is think about the people who sit in front of this and watch this and don't know the Bible and who are taken in. Whatever happens when an unsaved person, an unbeliever, dies, and the answer to those questions, it's so much speculation. And it's so off, and it's based on some tradition or some experience. And if you follow that stuff, folks, you're going to end up believing in ghosts and aliens and other weird stuff. And the devil will confuse you. The demons will confuse you. So in verse 24, Christ says it quite plainly. Verily, verily means emphatically, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to worry. You don't have to speculate. You can know what'll happen when your heart stops. You know, my dad had open heart surgery, I think when he was 59 years of age. He almost died before that. And I remember him being afraid to die. He was scared to death. And who wouldn't be? But you know, he got saved 7 years before he died. And we had some conversations after that. I'll never forget sitting at his kitchen table at the lake, and we're talking about death, and he looked at me and said, well, I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die. That had all changed. He was ready. You pass from death unto life when you are born again. Now notice in verse 25, Christ goes on, verily, verily, there's another double verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Folks, there's an age-old question. And if people don't ask it out loud, they think about it in their heart. Here it is. In Job 14:14, the Bible says, if a man die, shall he live again? That's the age-old question. If a man dies, is he going to live again? You know, they asked that question to Socrates on his deathbed. And he went to give the answer like he always did, and he realized he didn't have the answer. If a man die, shall he live again? May I give to you an emphatic yes? We are going to live again. All people will live after this life, believer or unbeliever. We don't die when we die. Now notice in verse number 25, Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. Now I've read that verse many times and just kind of skimmed over it, but there was something that caught my eye this time. He said, the hour is coming, and then that part, and now is. The hour is now. You say, well, what do you mean? What did he mean by that? Well, I think he's referring to a dispensation. I think he's saying this is the final 2,000-year period of human history. And if I had time to show you, we could go back to Genesis and I could show you a 200 or 2,000-year increment from the creation to the flood, a 2,000-year increment from the flood to Christ. And I believe there's going to be roughly a 2,000-year increment from the time of Christ to now. It's imminent. But I think he's saying that the time is coming and it now is. The stopwatch has started. We're in that final dispensation. He said, when everybody's going to hear the voice of the Son of God. Think about that for a moment. First of all, he's claiming to be the Son of God here. He's saying they're going to hear my voice. That's quite a claim to make. Secondly, he talks about hearing a voice and coming out of the grave. How powerful is that? You know, in John chapter 11, we'll cover it later, but we find Lazarus dead in a grave for several days. And that same voice simply says, Lazarus, come forth. And the reason he had to put Lazarus at the beginning of the sentence is if he had just said, come forth, the whole graveyard would have come forth. But he singles out Lazarus with his powerful voice and he says, come forth. And so he's saying the time is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, here's another angle. All right. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Could Jesus be talking here about the spiritually dead? The spiritually dead. In other words, the lost. In other words, prior to salvation, people are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 says, "In you hath he quickened or brought to life who were dead in trespasses in sin." You who were dead. I was spiritually dead before I was born again. You were dead in trespasses and sins before you got saved. Now back to Lazarus in that grave. You know, I think of Martha saying, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother hadn't died. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Could he be talking there about us being spiritually dead and in salvation being quickened or brought back to life? They that hear the voice of God, that's the Bible, shall live and get saved. Now, there's one last angle here I'd like to talk to you about. He says the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Could he be making reference here to the rapture? You say, what's the rapture? The rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. The rapture is described several places in the Bible, and we find out there is a time coming when those who are buried already are going to be caught up, torn out of the graves, and meet the Lord in the air. We, which are alive and remain, shall follow them by a skinny second, I'm sure, and meet the Lord in the air, and there shall we ever be with the Lord. It's the rapture. It's soon to happen. We don't know the date, we don't know the hour, but we do know it's coming, that journey. We see that last journey, but secondly, we see that life-giving Jesus. In verse 26, he explains how he could make these claims. He says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, they're always looking for the source of life. They landed on the moon, they didn't find it there. They've talked about Mars and how there's apparently ice there, which is water, which is life. And they say, well, there's life on Mars. There must have been life on Mars. You know, I find it odd that they can find some ice on Mars and say, that's life. But they can listen to the heartbeat of an unborn baby and say, that's not life. I mean, there's something crazy with our thinking here, but that's another sermon. But we find the Bible says that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So it's God who originated life, spawned life, if you will. And he formed the first man, Adam. And we read in Genesis 2, the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is what we call the beginning of the creation. By the way, creation by far is the best explanation of how we came to be. I mean, all these big bang, you know, all this stuff out there, it's just crazy stuff. But really, here's this complex earth, and it was formed and everything on it by God, by creation. And the Bible says God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, in verse number 26, Jesus makes a statement, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. I said a moment ago, God created everything, and he did. But more specifically, God the Son created everything. Did you know that? The actual creator of our planet, of our sun, of our stars. I was looking at the stars early this morning. There were two out there that were so bright. Maybe they were planets, I don't know. But we live in a universe without walls, and somebody created it all. I believe it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You say, well, why do you believe that? Because the Bible says that in many places. Here's one. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. So Christ comes along in verse 26. He says, as the Father hath life in himself, so does the Son have life in himself. Now, I don't know how much we spiritualize that, if he's talking about eternal life or life in general, but I do know this. Life comes from God. Eternal life comes from God. No sinful human being can generate eternal life by trying to work his way to God. You know, there have been folks by the names of Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad and Joseph Smith and all these gurus, and today they're all dead. They're all in the grave someplace. No mortal man can give what he doesn't have. But Jesus Christ was no mortal man. And he said, as my Father hath life, I have life. And by the way, that's the central theme of the Gospel of John. Have you noticed that? Jesus only can give eternal life. We saw that as one of the opening statements in this Gospel. It says in John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You know, God has a monopoly on life. God is the giver of life. Now, Look again at verse 26. Jesus says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." The tense of this verse implies something that goes back to the very beginning. It's important that we recognize this, because the cults believe that Jesus Christ had his beginning in that stable in Bethlehem. That's where he made his beginning. And it's a misinterpretation of a verse in Colossians 1, and they're totally wrong about that. The only begotten Son of God was begotten, but he was not created. He was never created. He has always been. You know, neither the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit had a beginning. Stop and fathom that. They always were. None of them were created. They never existed without each other. They are life. Now, Christ goes on in verse 27. He says, "And hath given him authority." He's talking about the Father giving to the Son authority to execute judgment also, because he is a Son of Man. So he's proving why he had the authority to heal the man at the Pool of Bethesda. He's talking about all these reasons for it, and he brings up the fact that he has the authority to judge. So they're saying, "You shouldn't have done that on the Sabbath." He's saying, by my better judgment, I feel like I could, because the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the judgment of God, this Jehovah God judging this world. We read in Psalm 98, "The Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity." Now notice the word "Lord" there. It's all in caps by design. Whenever you see capital L-O-R-D, it's an Old Testament reference for Jehovah. So it's telling us here that the Lord is Jehovah, and that Jehovah is the judge of all the earth. So on Judgment Day, let me just say this. You won't be judged by Muhammad. You won't be judged by Confucius. You won't be judged by Buddha or Mary or anyone else. Because read again what Jesus said in verse 27 about what his Father's given him. "He hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Once again, we see the deity of Christ here. We see Christ claiming to be the ultimate judge, and he will be, because he's superior to all mere mortals. He's the judge. You know that this implies Christ is qualified to judge because he knows everything. He would have to know everything about you in order to judge you. He'd have to know everything about me in order to judge me. So he knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our passions. He knows your IQ. He knows your words. He knows your acts. He knows what you hate. He knows what you love. He knows what you think about when you're all alone. And that qualifies him to be the ultimate judge. He oversees the Supreme Court of the universe. He knows every case. He knows the verdict. And last time we saw that Christ is ultimately going to be the judge of everything. Now, that's not the primary reason why he came to this earth. Here's why he came to the earth the first time. He said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So he didn't come to judge. He came to seek and to save the lost. And he said this in John 3:17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So Christ didn't come the first time to judge you. He came to save you. He came to die for you because he loves you. He shed blood for you. But if you ignore this sacrifice, friend, then Jesus becomes your judge instead of your Savior. You follow me? He becomes your judge. And I read a frightening passage over in 2 Thessalonians 1. It says, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we like to think of Jesus Christ as all love and grace and mercy and so on. But here we find him revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, the unsaved. Jesus Christ will be the judge. And let me just say it this way. Jesus has a monopoly on judgment. And he has a reason why he's the judge. He gets more specific. What is it that qualifies Jesus to be the judge of all mankind? Well, notice the last part of verse 27. Because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the Son of Man. Jesus Christ became a man. He became a human being so that he might be qualified to judge all human beings. He became one of us. In eternity past, he was God, but he actually became man when he came to this earth. You know, somebody would come along and say, God has no right to judge me. He doesn't know how it feels. Oh, Jesus Christ became a man. He knows how it feels. He experienced sorrow. He experienced grief. He experienced fatigue. He experienced tears. He experienced trials, all temptations, all of the ups and downs of life. Jesus Christ experienced all of that. From the cradle to the grave, he knows what it feels like to be a human being. And so it won't be some angel who comes along and says, well, I'll do the judging here. No, that angel is untouched by our humanness, if I could put it that way. The only one who's qualified to judge us is the God-man. In fact, it's only appropriate that he does. Because from his babyhood to being a poor boy, growing up in a carpentry shop, knowing the pain of slivers, long days, getting tired, hungry, thirsty, knowing the pressures and the perils and the persecution of others, betrayal, scorn, everything humans go through, Jesus Christ went through. And he said, the Father hath committed to me all judgment because I am the Son of, not God, I am the Son of Man. I became a human, and he's qualified to judge humans. Which brings us to our final thought and the subject at hand. We've seen the last journey. We've seen the life-giving Jesus. And finally, let's talk about this looming judgment. I read this in Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It is appointed. There it is. It's awaiting us. It's looming there, this looming judgment. Back when the Civil War was raging, I believe it was June of 1864, and there was this fierce battle taking place, this intense battle, the Battle of Cold Harbor. And it went on all day long, and it was fierce, and people were dying. And that night, as they bedded down and got ready to fight the next day, the officers noticed some of the enlisted men sewing their names on the sleeves of their jackets. And they said, what are you doing? They said, well, we're putting our name on our jacket. Well, why are you doing that? Because we fully expect to die tomorrow. And we don't want to be buried in some nameless grave. We want our relatives to be able to come to this place and know where we're buried beneath the soil. They knew that death was looming. You know, in verse 28 of our passage, Christ goes on. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now, is this the claim of some wide-eyed fanatic? All that are in the graves are going to hear my voice. That had to raise some eyebrows. Can you just see the Sanhedrin going, really, who do you think you are? But Christ starts it by saying, marvel not. Marvel not. This might sound too crazy to believe. It's not a fairy tale. All that are in the grave are going to hear my voice. There will be a resurrection. By the way, some of those on the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, didn't believe in an afterlife or a resurrection. So he says, marvel not. The words of Christ are not some wild tale. This is the truth. In verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Now, folks, this is a reference to the bodies of those who are in the grave. It cannot be the souls. The souls are no longer in that body. What is the soul? The soul is you. That's the life. That's your personality. That's your thinking. That's really your personality in every single way. It's the seat of your emotions, your soul. And so when Christ talks about they that are in the grave, the soul of somebody who's deceased is not in the grave anymore. It has left that body. We have had a lot of funerals here over the years of people I loved and known and pastored. And I could talk to them by the coffin side, but they wouldn't answer me back. They're not there. The soul is gone. The real you, the conscious part of you, when you die, goes to heaven or hell immediately upon death. And there are a number of verses in this Bible that show that. Hebrews 12 talks about this great grandstands in the sky. of those who have gone before us. Paul himself said to be absent from the body, his soul is to be present with the Lord. The thief on the cross dies that day, and Christ says to him, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. He wasn't talking about his body. They buried that somewhere in a pauper's grave in Jerusalem, but the soul of that thief soared on high to be with the Lord. In Revelation chapter 6, we see some folks who are martyred during the coming tribulation period, and we see them talking to God. Their souls are in heaven and saying, how long will it be till you avenge our death down there? They know what's going on down there. They're still alive. And so the soul of somebody who dies leaves the body immediately at death. In fact, even a lost person. We see the rich man in Luke 16 die. The Bible says, and in hell, he realized where he was and what he had done. And he asked for somebody to go warn his brothers. And so we find here the soul of that deceased person has left the body. So when Christ says in verse 28, all that are in the grave, he's talking about the mortal remains of those people. And the voice, the powerful voice of the Lord Jesus Christ shall call them forth and regather those molecules wherever they might be and reconstitute a body at that point. Job put it this way, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And Job here is talking about the glorified body he'll receive at the rapture. Did you know the molecules of Job are still on the earth someplace? And Mary and Paul and all these others. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told about that glorified body. But this will all take place at the rapture for believers. In fact, the Bible describes it in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up or raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so we find here Christ talking about that in verse 28. Now in verse 29, he goes on, and we'll finish with this verse. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Do you know that resurrection is always followed by judgment? They're inseparable. They're always linked together. Resurrection and then a judgment. That's how it works. And we find in verse 29 that they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now the prophet Daniel echoes this same thing way back in the Old Testament. It says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's talking about the bodies once again. They that have done good, they that have done evil. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds like a work salvation. It sounds to me like Jesus saying you do good stuff, and if you've done good, you get to go to heaven. If you've done evil, you go to hell. Let me just say this. On March 5th, 1981, I realized I was a lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner. I changed my mind about my sin. It's called repentance in the Bible. I placed all my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and was born again, and it's the best thing I've ever done. Could I put it that way? They that have done good. We use that expression, you've done good. You know, it's bad grammar, but you get the point. They that have done good, the best thing, the wisest thing you could ever do is to be born again. Have you done good? Now, he mentions here the resurrection of life, and that's when you get it settled. You're saved when you are born again. It's all settled at that point. But then he talks about them that have done evil. What is the most evil thing you could ever do? Oh, you say, I could take a chainsaw and kill people, mass murder and all this and so on. No, the most evil thing you could do is ignore the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and do nothing with it. Basically, trodden it underfoot. That expression is found 6 times in the Bible, by the way. Hebrews 10 is one of them. How much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace? Folks, that is evil. Of how much sore punishment should you be thought worthy when you have trodden underfoot the blood of Christ? And so Christ talks about them that have done evil. That is evil, to ignore the sacrifice of Christ. You say, well, I'm trying to get my education right now, Pastor. Or I'm trying to get my business going. Or I'm trying to get my house fixed up. You know, there are folks who are more concentrated and focused on their car and the NFL and making money and music and sex and entertainment and partying than they are on trusting Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so that's why in verse 29, Christ says that they shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It is evil to bypass or take lightly the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross, because judgment day is coming. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Jesus Christ will be the judge when that day comes. Did you know that? Paul put it this way, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Christ will be the ultimate judge. Every other judge, be it a district judge, a federal judge, a Supreme Court judge, will stand before the ultimate judge one day, the universal judge. You know, ironically, 2,000 years ago, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate sat on a fancy throne in a fancy robe judging this itinerant preacher, this rabbi carpenter. And we find he makes a statement to Jesus, knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Well, one day the tables will be turned, won't they? And Pilate will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, looking into the very eyes of the Son of God. The Jews on the Sanhedrin should have been familiar with everything Jesus Christ was talking about, because they understood well what they had of the Bible at that time, being the Old Testament. And they understood well something we've looked at recently that the Old Testament prophet Daniel mentioned. In Daniel 7:9, he said, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hairs of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, there it is, and the books were opened. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. It's describing perfectly here in the Old Testament everything Jesus Christ is telling us here in the New Testament, John chapter 5. Jesus Christ will be that judge when that day comes. Maybe you sit here today and you're not ready for that day, and the thought of a judgment day is sobering to you. You say, what do I do? Admit you're a sinner. Admit you're a sinner. Your sins are an offense to God. Change your mind about your sin. That's called repentance. And then place all of your faith in Christ, calling upon him and asking him to save you. H.L. Mencken was an agnostic editor. Many years ago, he was formerly the editor of the American Mercury, was the magazine he was the editor of. He died an unbeliever. And according to his wishes, at his funeral, they didn't sing any songs. They didn't preach any sermon, because during the life that Mencken lived, he had said, I don't believe there is a God. But he admitted, I might be wrong in my views of God. He said, and really, let me just say that if I find out on that day when I stand before God, I'll just ask him to square things up with an apology and we'll just move on. Folks, it doesn't work that way. I'm afraid it doesn't work that way. You need to be saved now during this life or lost forever, because there is a judgment day that is coming. Christ talked about it here in our passage. Are you ready for it?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.